Can I encourage you to take your Bibles this morning as we come to the ministry of the Word and turn in them to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read two sections in the ministry of the Word this morning, both from Philippians, both just as important as the other, both as the foundation for everything that I have to say this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and then we will hear from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. In most cases, in the typeset of most of your Bibles, you'll be able to look at both of these open to one place in your Bible. As you're turning to Philippians 2 and Philippians 4, let me just remind you, dear saints, the living God, what we're doing right now is laying a foundation for the rest of your week. Corporate worship is a foundation for the rest of your week. It is a foundation of grace to give you strength. It is a foundation of identity to remind you that you are not a permanent citizen here. You are a pilgrim. You are a stranger in a foreign land. This place is not your own. You have an inheritance waiting for you. And if you start your week off on that foundation, you will be on the right footing for this week. So keep that perspective in mind as we read and then hear the Word of God preached this morning. Philippians chapter 2, once again, I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 through 13 and then Philippians 4, 1 through 3. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Paul says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And then turning over to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul continues, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we ask the Lord to send a Spirit from heaven to help in the ministry of the Word? Father, we pray very simply that you would, through your Spirit, make us eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace as a result of the ministry of the Word and Spirit this morning, not only for the sake of Christ and his name, but also for the sake of the kingdom of God, and specifically for the sake of your church, not ours, your church, Grace Covenant Church, in this place. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who have studied the epistles of Paul, you know that Philippians is often referred to as the epistle of joy. There is much joy in this book. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice, is the text right after Philippians 4, 1 through 3. But what's interesting to note, and I want you to pay attention to this, is that there was clearly some disunity in the body. I'm going to say that again. There was clearly some disunity in the body. In Philippians chapter 2 that you just heard, he is urging people to have the same mind and the same love and to be united together. And in Philippians chapter 4, there were two ladies who were not getting along very well. And Paul calls them to be unified with one another. Now, I want you to notice the sheer audacity and unmitigated gall of Paul. The unmitigated gall that he would name names in an epistle that was to be read before the whole congregation. I mean, if I did that to you, you guys would lose your minds. You would write 14 emails on Monday, not just one, but 14. And you would alliterate all your beef with me. But Paul had the audacity not only to break through the superficiality, because Paul loathed superficiality. He didn't want to write an epistle and say, everything's great, everything's cheerful, it's rainbows and unicorns. No. He wanted to put, listen, his finger right on the issue, and he went beyond that, if you can go beyond putting your finger right on the issue, and he named names. And certainly Euodia and Syntyche must have been sitting there looking around like, wow, he just did that. Wow. So two women in the church were at odds, and they had some type of disagreement. And here's the crazy thing, okay? The crazy thing is Synecdoche's name, you know what it means? It means unity. That's what it means. It means a bringing together, a togetherness. And what's fascinating here is that Paul is actually kind of hitting a note of irony. He's like, hey, Euodia and unity that are in disunity, can you have some unity? And it reminds me, in high school, I had a cousin. She was a dear friend. But she had this boyfriend who changed his name. He legally changed his name. I don't know what his name was before, but he legally had his name changed to Optimism One. And the crazy thing that nobody could figure out is why he did that, because he was literally the most pessimistic person that we'd ever met in our whole entire life. So here we had Optimism One spouting his pessimism, and it was just like this irony, right? And that's what Paul's doing here. Imagine somebody named Unity engaging in all kinds of disunity in the Bible. And here's the other interesting thing about this, and I want you to take note, and yes, I'm thinking specifically of our congregation. Yes, I'm speaking specifically and thinking specifically and preaching specifically about our last business meeting. I have no problem, just like Paul, putting our finger right on the issues that matter. It's interesting that there is a deafening silence of what the issue was. Do you notice that? When he calls them to unity, he doesn't say, look, you guys need to agree on this issue. Now, why is that significant? Follow me. Why is that significant? Because Paul was not averse to putting his finger right on the issue when he addressed other churches in those epistles if the issue was such that it needed to be mentioned. Let's take the book of Corinthians, right? The church at Corinth, they had all kinds of divisions, and he put his finger right on it. Some of you guys are like, oh, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos. It's like, I follow John MacArthur. I follow R.C. Sproul. I've got my guru. And he's like, stop it. That's dumb. We're all Christ. Stop doing that. And then he put his finger on another issue. He said, you got somebody in your congregation that's sleeping with their stepmother? That's not going to happen. All of you need to get together under the banner of Christ, in the name of Christ, with the unity of Christ. You need to cast this man out. And then he talks specifically about how some of them were abusing the Lord's Supper. And he's like, you keep doing that, you guys are going to keep dying. The Lord's going to pick you off. You partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And then think about Galatians, right? In the first chapter of the book of Galatians, what does Paul do? I mean, Paul comes out with two revolvers, one in each hand, and he's just blast. I mean, there's no commendation. It's just right out of the gate, condemnation. He said, some of you are preaching a false gospel. A false gospel. Even if an angel, I or an angel, came and preached to you this gospel, don't accept it. Reject it. Okay? And if you do believe it, I'm pronouncing a curse on you. So all of those things were pretty, let's put them in the category of either primary issues or top-tier secondary issues, right? But now coming back to Philippians, I want you to notice, either in Philippians 2 and in Philippians chapter 4, he mentions none of the issues. Why is that? Why is that? Well, I think this is what it tells us. I firmly believe that what this tells us is that it was probably a tertiary issue over which they could agree to disagree and yet live in unity with one another. Now think about that for a second. The issue was less important. The overall scheme and goal of unity was more important. That's what was more important to Paul, because Paul loved the church. But I can't help but wondering, and using my sanctified imagination, what they disagreed over. What do you think they disagreed over? Well, two ladies, let's think. Maybe what day of the week the ladies' Bible study should be. Maybe that's what it was. No. Maybe what book the ladies' Bible study would go through, right? Maybe the name of the ladies' Bible study. Maybe that was an issue. No, maybe it was something else. Maybe they had a retention pond around the church, and there was disagreement over whether there should be a fence around the retention pond. Yodia was like, we need a fence around this retention pond. And Syntyche was like, no, we just need to get swimming lessons for the kids, okay? Or no, maybe that wasn't. Maybe it was over hiring somebody to clean the church. Maybe that was the issue. And Yodia said, we need to hire somebody to clean the church so that everybody could be freed up. And Syntyche said, no. This is a ministry. We need to keep people, you know, serving in this particular capacity. Maybe the difference of opinion was over the name of the church. Huh? Maybe Yodia said, this church needs to be called Reformed Baptist Church of Philippi. And Syntyche said, no, it needs to be called Grace Covenant Church. Maybe it was voting yay or nay on the church budget. Maybe Yodia wasn't happy with it and Syntyche was fine with it. Maybe Yodia wanted to give less money to the pastor and Syntyche wanted to give more money to the pastor. Well, instead of focusing on the issue, I want you to notice how much Paul takes unity, gospel, and eschaton seriously. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Look at Philippians chapter 4. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, you can see from the Greek in the name of Syntyche that word, that prefix, syn, S-Y-N. This is a prefix in Greek that if you put it on the front of anything, it means a coming together, a joining together, a togetherness. Now, what you don't see in the English is the play on words that Paul is engaging in throughout the rest of the verses, because in verse 3, he says, yes, I ask you, fellow worker. Okay, it says true companion, but it means a sin worker, S-Y-N, a together worker. And then he says help. It's really together help, sin help, okay, S-Y-N, together, join with me in helping these women who have labored side by side. There's another use of that prefix. Together helping with me in the gospel, and then here's another one, together with Clement and the rest of my together fellow workers. Like 6 times he uses this play on words where he's saying, these two ladies that are at odds with each other, bring them together. Because what's most important? Then he says, they are my fellow workers in the gospel together. He highlights the most important thing. In counseling, we talk about the presenting issue and the underlying issue. The presenting issue is what the person comes in with, what they think is the problem. But it only takes a little while, sometimes even in the first session, sometimes it takes 4 sessions to get at the underlying issue or what we might call the real issue. And Paul, as a counselor under divine inspiration, says the presenting issue is one of these tertiary matters. But the underlying issue is unity within the church. That's what he's getting at. And that's what he wants them to focus on. So he's talking about the gospel as the most important. He's talking about being together and unity as the most important. And then the last line, he says, whose names are in the book of life. Look at the reference that he makes. It's as if Paul is saying, hey, keep in mind that not only are we fellow workers in the gospel together in the now time, but in the not yet time, we're going to have our presence together in the new heavens and the new earth, because guess what? All of our names are written in the same book of life. So he has unity, he has gospel, and he has eschaton in this passage that calls us to unity. So I think we need to, just as I apply this kind of opening salvo, it's important that we in this church differentiate between matters that are differences of opinion over wisdom issues and matters that are differences of opinion over jugular issues. Jugular issues that it's like Paul says, hey, there must be divisions on some things. Okay, somebody coming in, they're preaching a different gospel, there better be divisions. In fact, if there's not divisions on these first tier issues, then there's no real unity. It's only faux unity. And differences of opinion over wisdom issues and secondary and tertiary and beyond issues, the issue itself is only the presenting issue, but the underlying real issue is maintaining unity in the body. You know what this means? This means that when we come to business meetings, when we are voting on matters of wisdom, and in most cases, in the majority of the cases, that's what we're voting on. We need to see each other and not what the raising of the hand represents. We need to see each other. We need to see our brother. We need to see our sister. In fact, I'm a big advocate for something. I'm an advocate for bloody business meetings. That's what I'm an advocate for. You say, what are you talking about and where are you going? I'll tell you what I'm talking about. When I see my brother or sister raising their hand on the opposite side of the issue as me, I should see that brother through the spilt blood of Jesus Christ. I should see that brother, I should see that sister as my co-laborer in the gospel. I should see that brother and I should see that sister as my co-helper. I should see that brother's name, that sister's name, mentally as written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I should advocate for unity. What should undergird my vision of that hand in the air is my love for that person. What should undergird my vision of that hand in the air, listen, is my respect for that position, even though it differs with my own. That is what this church is going to be about. What's at stake? What's at stake? There's actually a lot at stake. Because there's an outside world watching, okay? And here's what's at stake. If we cannot be unified as we talk about and vote on secondary, tertiary, and beyond issues, what does that say about our view of the gospel, which is the burning center? Can Christ bring Jews and Gentiles together, but he can't bring Grace Covenant Church together who has differences of opinion over a budget? May it never be. May it never be. We're going to be united no matter what the outcome of these budget meetings are, because the budget meetings are the presenting issue and the underlying issue is unity in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing and respecting and loving the people in front of us and being mature enough, and yes we can with the Spirit of God, being mature enough to have a difference of opinion and still see the heart of the person with whom we disagree. So the eschatological unity to come is showcased in the semi-eschatological community of the church. What do I mean by that? You know that there's a lot of reasons why Jesus came, but do you know the principal reason why Jesus came? Because he is going to, in the eschaton, in the new heavens and the new earth, on the other side of his second coming, on the other side of the judging of the quick and the dead, when he sets up and establishes his final kingdom, he is going to establish unity over all the face of the earth. And not just the earth, and this is fun to think about with our sanctified imagination, but we're probably going to be able to go to other planets too. I don't know how it all works out, but I dream about it sometimes. I dream about flying to those other planets, okay? But if we go to Mars, there's going to be unity there. If we go to Jupiter, there's going to be unity there. If we go to Pluto, which the jury's out on whether it'll be there in the eschaton or not, there's going to be unity there. Whether it's unity on a planet or a dwarf planet or a star, there's going to be unity, okay? So what is going to happen? Listen, in the eschaton, in the end, the unity that covers all of the cosmos, we now, in the now time, in the semi-eschatological age, are supposed to be an illustration of that. We are supposed to be a microcosm of that. Are we a microcosm of that? Are we a microcosm of unity? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And I think that we can be, and I think that we are, and I'm hopeful that we will be. But this is something that is not simply a feature, a fixed feature of us as a people. I think it has evangelistic appeal as well. Listen, our unity has evangelistic appeal. Look, we're into the Christmas season. We're here, whether you like it or not. And a lot of us like it. We like, you know, we like the white peppermint mocha. We like watching Elf. We like fruitcakes and all those things, okay? Maybe you don't like fruitcakes. But all the trappings of Christmas are here. And there's a lot of joy on the surface, but can we be honest with each other? We all know that this time is equally hard. It's equally hard when we've got to go to those awkward family Christmas parties where it's like there's landmines everywhere, right? I mean, just like politics over here, transgender stuff over here, a commercial comes on and you're just like, oh, well, I got to go to the bathroom. Like, I got to get out of here because I don't know what's going to come up. I don't know who it's going to trigger. You know, I don't know if there's a safe room somewhere. Like, it's a disaster, right? And what we see in those situations is that the greater minds seem to prevail and they put together this kind of constructed faux unity. Let's just act like we like each other, right? Let's act, but below, we know that there is no unity. And what I would say is when the outside world looks at us, if they see in here the same faux unity that is there, then Christ will not be appealing to them, will he? He will not be appealing. And so, brothers and sisters, this is not about getting our way. This is not about passing a vote. This is not about winning an argument. This is about evangelism. Unity is about evangelism. Unity is about being a fragrant aroma to the world of Jesus Christ and showing that what we confess actually works in our business meetings. That's what we're about. And the unity to which Paul calls these two ladies in Philippians 4 is based on the principle of the incarnation in Philippians 2. He starts out in Philippians 2, 1 to 2, saying, if there's any encouragement, any hope from love, have the same mind and the same spirit, you know, be united. And then what does he do? Well, before we get there, let me just talk about this call to unity in verses 1 and 2. It's the mind of Christ in the incarnation. He says, if you have the mind of Christ, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let me tell you something. In our current climate, this is radical. Paul doesn't want you to try to fit this into an easy, comfortable Christianity, an accommodated Christianity, a cultural Christianity. Paul expects you to struggle with this. And I have a question for all of us. Have you struggled the last few weeks? I have struggled. I have struggled the last few weeks. I have struggled to fight on my knees and in my mind and in the arena of my heart for unity, to fight against bitterness, to fight against anger, and to say, no, I will not have that. I will cling to the means of grace that God has given me to strengthen my resolve, to face another day, to get up again, and to do it again. Why? Because I want to have the mind of Christ. I don't want an easy Christianity. Paul is calling us to something higher, something greater, something so phenomenally extravagant than we are typically used to and inclined to, that on the surface it actually seems utterly impossible. But he's calling us, very simply, to lose ourselves in the other. To lose ourselves in the other. He's calling us to empty ourselves of ourselves and give ourselves to someone else. He's calling you to give to people. He's not calling you to give to people whatever they ask of you, even if it violates your conscience. He's not calling you to lay limp in an intellectual argument launched against Christianity. He does not exclude the basic ways in which you must care for yourself and look out for yourself, because he says in verse 4, he says, look not only to your own interests. So he's not saying don't be interested in yourself. I think it actually goes without saying we're overly interested in ourselves, right? But he says, don't only be interested in yourselves, but also look to the interests of others. Rather, he's calling you to kill your own self-interest, your own self-centered agenda, and your own glory-mongering. That's what he's calling us to do. Now, how do we do that? The burning core of this passage and the burning answer to that question is found in verses 5 through 8. And I'm calling this, the key to self-emptying is the incarnation. The key to self-emptying is the incarnation. He says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this is an incredibly important text. Like, how you understand this affects your understanding of the incarnation. It also affects your understanding of who Jesus is. It also affects your understanding of the Trinity. Like, there are tentacles into all areas of theology and how you understand what Jesus did here. Heresies have come out of this text. There is a heresy called the kenotic theory. And the kenotic theory says that what Jesus emptied himself of was his divine attributes. Jesus did not empty himself of his divine attributes. If Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes, he would not be God, and we're all in a heap of trouble. So we really need to understand what it means when it says that he emptied himself, and we really need to identify what that emptying is. So let me say four things about this emptying. Number one, we could say that Jesus' life, verse 5, was dominated by a particular attitude. Paul's getting at an attitude here. Paul's getting at a mindset here, because he says, have this mindset in you which was in Christ Jesus. So from the outset, we're talking about an attitude and a mindset. You could translate verse 5 this way, let the same kind of thinking dominate you as it dominated Jesus Christ. So from the get-go, whatever Paul is saying about the actual incarnation, the chief thing he is highlighting is a particular attitude that Jesus had that is to be imitated by us. But then secondly, and I've already said this, but let me say it again, he did not take advantage of his deity. Now, what do I mean by that? A more nuanced way of verse 6 to handle verse 6 would be to translate it this way, who because he was in the form of God, did not count equality as something to be used for his own advantage. Now, Jesus is God. Jesus did not become God, okay? And the second member of the Trinity, in holy mystery that we do not totally understand or comprehend, took on flesh, okay? But I want you to consider something here. Here's where it intersects with the Trinity. God is three persons, one essence. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Okay? For God to be God, there must be unity in the, if you will, I'm speaking anthropomorphically, in the mind of God and in the will of God. Now, if the will of the Father is different than the will of the Son, then we do not have unity within the Trinity, do we? And this is why over and over and over again, what does Jesus say in the Gospels? I have come not to do my will, but the will of the Father. That's a way of saying, I'm not trying with my deity that I am, not that I have, but what I am, to do something different than what the Father and the Son wants. I am here to cohere with the will of God. That's what he's here to do. So the pre-incarnate Son saw his co-equal and co-eternal existence with the Father not as something to excuse him from, but as uniquely qualifying him for the task of redemptive suffering and death as a man. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. Here's the third thing about this emptying. He took the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant. I want you to notice in verse 7 and 8, when it says that he took the form of a servant, that is speaking of the incarnation. And when it says that he emptied himself, that is speaking of the crucifixion. In other words, I do not believe that the emptying language is talking about what was going on when the second member of the Trinity took on flesh. It's very important. And in the Greek, the phrase for emptying himself is in a mood in the Greek as a participle that when it is contrasted with the indicative verb of taking the form of a servant, it shows the priority. The priority is emptying, okay? Emptying. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. In other words, he came to be crucified by taking the form of a servant. So this emptying does not have to do with emptying anything that has to do with deity. He did not empty deity. He did not empty divine attribute. Instead, what Paul's doing here is using an idiomatic expression. He emptied by taking. He emptied by taking. He poured himself out in the crucifixion by taking the form of a servant. So in the incarnation, Jesus did not subtract from his essence, nor was his essence reduced in some way. His full deity took on the addition of a human nature. And that is why the Chalcedonian Creed states that Jesus had two natures without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. So Jesus is fully God and fully man, one person, two natures, divine and human. What this verse teaches is that Jesus emptied himself by taking to himself a complete human nature and a willingness to undergo the agony of death for our sake and for our salvation. The incarnation, then, is a veiling of the divine glory of God behind human flesh. And is this not what we sing in Advent season? Hark, the herald angels sing. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Calvin called the incarnation the crypsis, the hiddenness. And Donald MacLeod said this. He described this incarnational hiddenness this way. In becoming incarnate, God not only accommodates himself to human weaknesses, he buries his glory under veil after veil so that it is impossible for flesh and blood to recognize him. As he hangs on the cross, bleeding, battered, powerless, and forsaken, the last thing he looks like is God. Indeed, he scarcely looks human. But then fourthly, on this incarnation, Jesus' obedience was both in living and dying. He did not simply come to die, he came to live for his people. Why does Paul mention in verse 8 his obedience? Because his obedience was just as important, his obedience in his life was just as important as his obedience in his death. Both were necessary. He was obedient to the point of death. What that means is his obedience went beyond his dying. His obedience included his living. So that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we get his perfect obedience and he takes the wrath of God that we deserve. So this rich passage lays out for us the basis upon which we are saved. But it does more than that. It also gives us an example to follow, an example to put into practice within our lives and in our church. Christ not only died, in other words, he not only sacrificed, and sometimes we make sacrifices for each other, right? But he also lived for them. He did hard things for us. And so we are called to imitate the same attitude and do the same. But now thirdly, let me ask this. This is pretty radical, to empty ourselves like Jesus did. Not that we could ever do it like he did, but he gives us a model, he gives us a paradigm. So can I do this? Can you do this? Can we even if we are passionate about a tertiary issue, a wisdom issue. We may be a specialist in this wisdom issue. We may be able to cite authorities on this wisdom issue. Are we going to lose our minds if we don't get the vote on this wisdom issue? That's pretty hard. Let's ask ourselves the question, can I do this? Well, here's what Paul says in verse 5. I want you to go back to it. Very important. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, and then look at those three words, which is yours. Paul doesn't say strive to have this mind. You got to go somewhere and find it. You got to climb a mountain and meet a guru to get it. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, which means you have this mind, which means through the Spirit of God, you can exercise this mindset. You can sacrifice these things. You can bend over backwards and bend and not break to serve and love your brothers. You can do it. And so we need to be careful about our objections. God has given us what he commands in the gospel. Have this mind among yourselves. So you've been given the Spirit. You have comfort from love, especially the love that Christ has shown you through his life of sacrifice and self-denial. You have affection and sympathy from the example of Christ. There are many things that need to be sacrificed and put to death when we think about our service to others. Perhaps the greatest obstacle which needs to be crucified is the excuses we make. Well, this brother doesn't deserve my service. This sister doesn't deserve my patience. This brother or sister doesn't deserve my forgiveness. And neither did you, friend from God. You didn't deserve any of those things. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is we don't have to work to get forgiveness. We don't have to work to get reconciliation in the sense that a transaction is made where confession of sin and repentance is brought to the one offended, and the one offended has to trust in the genuineness of this person and grant through a transaction forgiveness that says, I will not hold this against you. I will forgive you. I will not speak about it anymore, and I will endeavor, just as God has forgiven me, to forget about this and trust you and move forward. Now, because this mind is in you doesn't mean there won't be a fight. As perfect as he was, Jesus fought hard to submit to the Father. Think of the drops of blood in the garden. Think of his cry of anguish, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Think of his rejection by his family, his rejection by the mob, the mocking of the thief on the cross, the blows, the whips, the false accusations. Jesus fought hard to be a slave to the Father, and we need to fight hard to be a servant to our brothers and sisters. When we come to Paul's high calling to put the needs of others before our own, we should not expect for this to be natural for us. The flesh and the spirit are always vying for position. The question is this: which one will you give a footing to in this moment? Which one will you give a footing to this moment? Will you listen? Listen to me. Will you listen to and entertain the morsels of gossip that may be going on in this congregation right now? Will you? They're so tantalizing. Everybody loves a good, juicy piece of gossip. Without the brother or sister about whom the gossip is about to be there to defend themselves against these allegations. But you know what the ninth commandment says? The ninth commandment says, don't bear false witness. You know what that means? It means that I don't lie about my brother. I don't gossip about my brother. And in fact, I believe and hope and love all things good about my brother until I'm forced by the evidence to do the contrary. That means I protect the dignity of my brother and my sister. And oh God, that he would help us to protect the dignity of the reputation of our brothers and sisters in this congregation. So that when a juicy morsel of gossip comes our way, we say, no, I'm going to keep the ninth commandment. I'm going to protect the integrity and the dignity of my brothers and sisters, and I'm going to seek reconciliation the way that God has called me to do it. And now finally in verses 9 through 11, we see the counterintuitive result of emptying, and it's this, that the way up is down. The way up is down. He says in verses 9 through 11, therefore, as a result of what Christ has done, emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, suffering, dying, giving, loving. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, the Christian faith is a counterintuitive faith. You want to find your life? You got to lose your life. You want to be exalted? You must humble yourself. You want unity? You have to do the hard work of seeking it. It will not come on a platter without work. And what God tells us here is that because of Jesus' self-emptying attitude and actions, God highly exalted him. And in this place, and in this church, and in this communion, if we would all, starting with the elders, as an example, humble ourselves, confess our sin, and fight side by side with sword and shield for unity and reconciliation, the Lord will exalt us to a place of unity again. He will exalt us to a place of unity again, and disunity will be dissipated under the power of the foot of the cross. This is what God can do, this is what God has done, and this is what the Spirit longs to see happen in this communion called Grace Covenant Church. The way up is down. You find yourself by losing yourself, and this is what we desire of the Lord. So, beloved, can we look to the Lord this morning? Can we look to the Lord this morning, and even as we break bread in just a few moments, can we remember that we're at the same table, breaking the same bread, loving the same Savior? Can you advocate with me in our next three business meetings? Yay! For bloody business meetings? Let's have bloody business meetings. Let's see our brothers and sisters through the blood of Jesus Christ. And let the issues be lost. There is business. It needs to be done. Let's get it over with. Okay? And let's see our brother, not lose sight of our brother and sister, and exalt the name and the reputation and the glory of Jesus Christ in how we love our brothers and sisters through self-emptying. May God give us the grace to do it. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you that you are with us in this place. Jesus Christ, we cling to the promise this morning that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We cling to the promise this morning, oh Father God, Jesus Christ, that you are with us always until the end of the age. And we pray this morning that in the weeks to come, we would distinguish the presenting issue from the underlying issue. We pray, Father, that all of us would empty ourselves of pride, stinking, disgusting, wretched, filthy pride, the kind of thing that splits and causes dissension and disunity. And instead, Father, you would bring the blessed gift of unity, and that every member in this place, starting with the elders all the way down to the youngest members, would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that when brothers come together, it would be like oil running down the beard of Aaron. And that there would be blessed unity. Would you bring that this morning? Would you bring that in our fellowship meal? Would you bring that in the Sundays to come? Continue, Father, to help us pour a foundation for this week. And we ask all these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.